Morning.
Morning.
If you're not here, raise your hand. I'm in that category myself, so I'm about out of gas, so I'm going to be taking a three-week writing break here beginning on Thursday of this week, and I'm ready to do it, but it's a delight to be with you this morning. I'd like to share just briefly with you how the Lord shaped my heart for mercy ministry before I dive into what I've learned from Scripture about how the Lord's heart for mercy, as we would talk about it, and particularly for the work of deaconing. I'm going to talk about deaconing as a verb, so it's try to focus it in that way. But I'm an inner city kid from Chicago. I grew up on the north side of Chicago in a what people call the inner city. I knew it as home. I don't know what inner city really is, but it was where I grew up in the Humboldt Park area of Chicago. And it was a transition area, and it was a tenement area that had lots of apartment buildings and very densely populated. And as a boy, the community transitioned into a Latino community. And as it did so, the community, the six-room apartments became three-room apartments with as many people in the three rooms as used to be in the six. So the population exploded. And our family was one of the few Anglo families who continued to live in the neighborhood. That was tied to the fact that my father, we didn't have a car, and we lived near a subway stop, and my father worked by a subway stop on that same line, and he wasn't going to travel further. So we stayed there for interesting reasons. The church I was a part of, most of my teenage years was in that neighborhood. We walked to church. We did most of our life was done by walking. Prior to moving into that community, we lived in another neighborhood just north of that. We were victims of the great legacy of the Eisenhower years. Does anyone know what the great legacy of Dwight Eisenhower was as the President of the United States? What's that?
Building highways.
The interstate highway system was the great legacy of Dwight Eisenhower. And between 1950 and 1957, every existing expressway in Chicago was built. Now, if you've ever been to Chicago, there's lots of them. There's the Eisenhower, there's the Dan Ryan, there's the Stevenson, there's the Kennedy, there's Edens, and so on. They all were built. 250,000 people in Chicago were displaced by those roads. 250,000 in a five-year period of time. Needless to say, the housing stock of the city wasn't sufficient to absorb that number of people. The victims of that were the families with lots of kids who were renters. And the government had no relocation plan other than to go into housing projects, which were being built higher and higher and higher in Chicago. The famous high-rise ghettos of Chicago were being built as the housing stock to handle the mass of people who were coming out of these houses. We were tenants. We lived in a large apartment building. There were six children in our family, and there was no place to go. And because there was no place to go, my mother spent every day, all day, for 3 years looking for a place to live. And only to report at the end of the day that there was no place to go. And we were living in an apartment building that was scheduled for demolition, and we were the last family out of that building. There were probably 24 apartments in that particular building. We were the last ones out. And as the last ones out, by the time we left the building, there were almost no windows left in the building. The furnace was gone. No longer was there running water. We had to carry water from neighbors or from other places there. We couldn't have, we always had to have somebody awake all the time because you never knew when the fire would come. The great recreation for young people was burning down the buildings. And the city let them burn. The fire department would only come and keep them from spreading because they were going to come down anyway, and if it was on fire, let it burn. It became great practice for the fire department. And I actually struggled for years. I had a nightmare that I lived with for years, until I was over 50 years of age, that I would wake up in the middle of the night, and I won't tell you all the particulars because it's a very strange nightmare, but I would wake up in a cold sweat, and I had no idea why that nightmare would come. Until one night, I came home from teaching at the Center for Urban Theological Studies, where I then worked, and Mary, my wife, was watching television, and the program was a program on homeless families. And they were talking to the children of homeless families about their life and what their great fears were. And there was a 7 or 8 year old girl that they asked her what her great fear was, and she says it was the sirens in the night. And they asked her, what did she mean by that? She says, when you heard the sirens in the night, you wondered if the fire was here. And it hit me. That was the nightmare. Whenever I would hear in my sleep a siren in the night, it triggered that nightmare. I've never had it since. Never had it since. Just identifying it released it. You know, it was amazing. But when it hit me about the sirens in the night, I got reflecting on that. And there were 4 older boys in our family. We all shared a bedroom. And I couldn't remember ever one time talking to my brothers about the sirens in the night. You just sucked it in. I called each of them after this, and I said to them, do you remember the sirens in the night? All of them wept. All of them wept. We had never talked about it. In fact, it was, that whole period of time was such that we could not even talk about what was going on with my parents because they were under such enormous stress trying to find a place to live. My mother had her second bout of cancer during those years. She was going through radiation treatment for the better part of one of the years. She never talked about that either. We knew she was struggling, but she never talked about it. There was this culture of silence on this. One of the most pivotal events in my life during that time was a Sunday that we were coming home from church, and we took public transit to the church we were going to at that time. It was a larger church. My parents would always go, they went to every service the church had, and in those days they had the midweek prayer service that the church would gather, and she went to the midweek prayer service, would go to prayer service, and every week they would request prayer that we would find an apartment to live. So everybody in the church knew we were in a rough place looking for a place to live. Many people in the church owned apartments, and no one ever talked to us about a possible rental. Well, that particular Sunday, my mother was very, very weary from radiation. And as we were leaving the church, there was this older woman who came to her and saw how weary she was, and she says, would you like a ride home? And my mother was very thankful for that, and so they had room for my mother and 2 of the kids, and I was one of the kids that was chosen to go with Mom and ride home. And On the ride home, we didn't talk about what was going on in our lives. In those days, you didn't do a lot of that, kind of what's going on in your life. As we got close to home, our house was off, was in this devastated area. A lot of the houses had already been torn down. Everything looked like a bomb had hit it. And we were on this main drag coming into the neighborhood where we lived, and the driver pulls over to the side of the road, and she says, I'll let you out here. And I remember the impact of that. My mother was very grateful for the ride, and my mother would never, I never heard my mother say a negative word. She was very gracious. But I knew, I think we all knew, why we were let out at the corner we were. Because others couldn't stand to see where we were living. It was too hard to look at. And it shaped, it had a deep impact on me. And I, over the next several years, I was probably 12 years old at that time. And it was over the next several years that I became conscious of, as we were in this changing neighborhood, of how as the neighborhood changed, the population rose, the needs exploded, and the church turned its back on it. The saddest day in my life was the day that the only basketball court in the whole neighborhood was the church parking lot. Had hoops up on each end of the parking lot. And the saddest day in my life was the day that the church built an 8-foot fence around it and put a lock on the gate. And for me, that was that locked me out of the church. That locked me out of the church. I continued to go for a number of years, but because my father said, as long as you're in my house, you're going to go to church. But my heart turned against it, and I watched as this was a church that had had an enormous connection to missions. A major mission agency was headquartered there, and during those very years, that mission agency determined to move out of the city and to Wheaton, Illinois. And that began to become the whole process that was going on. And in the name of it, the church was sort of communicating to all of us that we no longer have a ministry here, and yet the ministry was shouting at them from all around us. And as a street kid, as a kid growing up in the neighborhood and a street kid, when that fence went around that parking lot, I concluded, rightly or wrongly, that God has no interest in the people of this community. When I became a believer, the Lord pursued me, and in my college years, I came to faith in Christ. It took me 2 years to find my way back into a church. And when I did so, I tiptoed back in. And the Lord brought a deep conviction on me about the fact that my critical spirit towards all the churches that were fleeing the city, that if you really understand this and you believe that, then where are you going to go with your life? And it was through all those things that the Lord shaped my sense of calling to be the minister in the city all these years. But particularly for the ministry of mercy. And as I began to read the Old Testament, the prophets, and as I read the New Testament, I found a church that was to be characterized by a love of justice expressed in mercy. And I said, why haven't I seen that church? Why haven't I been a part of that kind of church? And I've been compelled my whole life to study this, to teach on it, to be a part of that. And it's exciting to me to see that here we are today, that we're really beginning to embrace that and say that's crucial to the ministry that we have as a body, that it is vital to the identity of Christ in a broken, fallen world. Now, the PCA calls this mercy ministry, and I've been long uncomfortable with the term mercy ministry. Because can somebody give me a quickie definition of mercy? What is mercy?
Something bestowed upon a person
Okay. Okay, all right. Anyone want to build on that?
Compassion of God given to undeserving sinners or animals in misery.
Right.
Beyond sin.
Okay, good. I asked this question in a gathering in a church in North Philly a number of years ago, and this elderly woman gave me this definition. I'd actually asked, what's the distinction between mercy and grace? And she raised her hand and immediately spit it out. It was this wonderful definition that says, mercy is God not giving you what you deserve. And grace is God giving you what you don't deserve. In the middle of that, you can't understand either of them without a deep and abiding sense of the justice of God. Because the justice of God demands that sin, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that Jesus comes as our substitute to take that wrath in order that we might have his life. So I believe that it's critical when you think about mercy ministry to see mercy is a subset rather of justice. It's justice expressed in mercy. None of us deserves that visitation of God. And we will not be ministers of mercy if we don't understand profoundly how God himself has visited us with mercy. And there's no one of us exempt from that. That all that we have and all that we are comes from God, and it's not because of anything that we've done in ourselves. It's all because of what God has done for us in Christ. And we've got to be deeply convicted that that's true, that it's profoundly true. So as we go into this, I want you to wrestle with that, because it really is this call to deaconing is really a call to the ministry of justice, God's justice expressed in mercy. God's justice expressed in mercy. We're so embraced by the mercy of God that we're moved to be engaged in God's very ministry of justice expressed in mercy. And there's much that we can talk about in this connection. I'd like to begin with Ephesians chapter 4, because this is sort of a central thesis of this course that will be touched on in other ways by other people. And I want you to get a hold of this. This is a very, very common passage on the body of Christ, beginning at chapter 4, verse 1, going on through verse 16. But I want to look particularly at verses 11 and 12, where it says, it was Christ who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, says the NIV. But the word service is the word deaconing, for the work of deaconing, for the work of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach the unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, this passage calls for a balance of word and deed ministry. It tells us that the if you look at verse 11, those five fold dimensions of the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher, I believe, not everyone will agree with me on this, but in this particular context, those five have as their common element the Word of God, the ministry of the Word of God. The apostles and prophets are the ones who gave us the Word of God. Chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, he talks about the church being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. We would have no witness to Christ were it not for the witness of the apostles and prophets that we have in Scripture. The evangelists are those who carried the gospel to across the barriers of culture and distance and language to bring the gospel of Christ to the world. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel of peace. The pastors and teachers are those who follow up that ministry in the care and feeding of the church through the ministry of the word among them. So it really is the eldering function of the church in the ministry of the word. And we in our Presbyterian circles are heavy on the ministry of the word, and appropriately so, because the word of God is the foundation of life. It's the source of our knowledge of God and our growth in God. And God has given gifts to the church for that purpose. But the purpose of that ministry is not to make us fat, but rather to equip us for mobilization in the service of God. And that ministry of service is the ministry of every single believer in the body. In this passage, it doesn't talk about the office of deacon as such. It talks about the general office of deacon that belongs to every single believer in the body of Christ. Every member in the body of Christ is a deacon. Write that down as a small d, deacon, because the very essence of our ministry in the body is that of service unto God, service unto one another, service unto the world around us, embracing them with the love, justice, and mercy of God. Now, the office of deacon comes in over in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Acts chapter 6, 1 through 6. Lots of debate on whether this is really the institution of the office of the deacon. And there's a lot that I could say on this. If you read my piece that's in the reading that you can do, I give you a little bit more background on the office of deacon than I'm going to say here today, and I would encourage you to read that. But in Acts chapter 6, we have one of the first controversies in the early church. The first controversy in the early church was not a controversy of doctrine, it was a controversy of service. It's interesting when you read this, Acts chapter 6, 1 through 7. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, if you read my thing that's in your readings, you'll understand that this was a practice that comes straight out of the Old Testament. You can't understand this. This was not an innovation of the New Testament church. This was a requirement of justice in the Old Testament. And you've got to read to understand this. You've got to understand, go to the book of Deuteronomy and read all the references that talk about when you get to the promised land, a land that you did not build or buy or have anything to do with, do not forget where you came from and how you got here. And remember to care for those who don't have a piece of the rock, the poor, the fatherless, the widow, the stranger and the alien among you, the disenfranchised, the fringe of your world. And you are to pour out mercy upon them in the same way God poured mercy out on you as you were slaves in Egypt and delivered you from there to here. And he gives the great provision in the Old Testament of the Sabbath. And we think of the Sabbath as this harsh regulation about what you do on Sunday. And it's not a harsh provision at all. It's really a gracious provision of God. But the Sabbath day was really the culmination of the whole Sabbath principle that was had larger dimensions than just a day. There was every seventh year was a Sabbath year. Every 50th year was a Sabbath year of Sabbath years. It was an extra Sabbath year. And on that year, all the slaves were to be set free to return to the land that they had had before. They got their land back, and they got profit sharing from the years that they had served the master that they had been serving as a slave, in order that they might have the resources on which to build their lives and live again. And the interesting thing of that is that was a massive provision that required enormous coordination, because the tithes came out of this, and the tithes were given for the care not just of the priests and Levites in the temple, who had no land of their own, but were for it was the diaconal fund of the church to care for the widows, the fatherless, the stranger, the alien, the poor among them. And it was everywhere. And it was the Levites who had that ministry of mercy to do that. And I believe myself that the deacons of the New Testament church are an extension of the Levites of the Old Testament. You don't read that a lot when you read the literature, but it really, I don't think you can understand it any other way. And really what was happening here was the New Testament church was not creating a whole new sense of community. It was expressing the call to community that the Old Testament required, and the care that they were to have one for another in the context of their life together in that place. And so this practice of the distribution, the daily distribution of the food, was the food for those who had no way to get food. And it was a large number of people, and they were to be cared for. Now, what's significant in here, as you go on, it says, verse 2, so the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. So brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now, it says it's not good for us to leave the ministry of the word to wait on tables. Now, it doesn't say, so let's not wait on tables. It doesn't say that. Really, this passage is an affirmation of that ministry of caring for the widow and the fatherless among them. But they establish a very important principle, is that God has given the eldership to shepherd the flock through the ministry of the word and through their ministry of prayer on behalf of the body. God has given the deacon to the body to coordinate their ministry of service to each other that extended to this rich, deep ministry of justice in caring for the widow and the fatherless, the poor, the stranger, and the alien among them. So he's saying we need both ministries. And if we, the apostles and the teachers among you, leave that ministry, you will be impoverished because of that becoming a vacuum in the ministry. So it's not an either or, it's a both and. Now he appointed them, they point 7 to be in charge of this ministry. Now the great disaster in the modern church is that we appoint 7 to do that ministry rather than to coordinate that ministry. If the job was to do it, a couple of them goof up pretty quickly. Stephen gets executed a couple chapters later for preaching the gospel. He's out preaching. Philip is out preaching. And he's the evangelist who meets the Ethiopian eunuch. These guys had a much broader ministry and probably had it coming into this, but they had it coming out. My suspicion, if you go over to chapter 4 and 5 and look at where it first picks up about Barnabas. Barnabas is, we're told that Barnabas' name was not Barnabas, it was Joseph of Cyprus. He was Joseph of Cyprus, who was called Barnabas as a nickname because his life was characterized by encouragement, which is what Barnabas means. But his real name was Joseph, and he was from Cyprus, and we're told he was a Levite from Cyprus, and probably was On assignment in Jerusalem, when Christ rises from the dead and the church is birthed there, coming out of Pentecost, that he's on assignment there for temple service, which probably included the ministry of mercy among the people. And we're told that the first mention of him is that he sells a piece of his own property, probably back in Cyprus, takes the proceeds and gives it to the church to meet the needs of the saints. Quintessential deacon, who becomes an apostle with Paul in carrying the gospel across the barrier of Jew and Gentile and leads to the spread of the gospel to the Gentile world. It was a deacon who does that. A leader of service in the body of Christ who does that. You find that the ministry of deaconing is profoundly a ministry of evangelism and the spreading of the word through the ministry of service within the body of Christ, profoundly so. But here in this passage, he says it's essential that this ministry goes on. And my sense is that what was happening is there had discrimination came into the body of Christ between Jew, Hebraic Jew, and Hellenistic Jew, where preferential treatment was going to the Hebrew-speaking Jews, and what the job of the seven who were appointed, you know, what was the qualification in this passage to be one of these seven? It's interesting what it says. Full of the Spirit and wisdom. Full of the Spirit and wisdom. Why wisdom? Well, they were the judges among the people, you know. They were the judges among the people, and this was a ministry of justice that took great wisdom to resolve. Had to teach the people about God's no respecter of persons. The Greek-speaking Jews are as much on the agenda of God as the Hebrew-speaking Jews. Just because you know one better than the other doesn't mean that one gets better treatment than the other. They are all objects of the mercy of God. It takes wisdom to do that. Profoundly so, to have that ministry of wisdom that's able to deal with, in a real sense, there to be, because you're dealing with the way people are functioning with each other, you may not like to hear this because most of us don't like to do this, they're the great conflict managers of the life of the body of Christ. They're going to be the first line of attack when conflict comes between people as we stumble over each other and differ in our perspectives of how we carry this out. We need leaders who have wisdom to make that, do those judgments. Takes great wisdom, takes great heart, takes great compassion, takes great commitment to mercy and justice in order to do that. Nest in that, really reflect on that, because that really makes the office of deacon as coordinators of the service life of the body, an essential office in the body. And a lot of churches, historically in our Presbyterian circles, forgive me if some of you aren't Presbyterians, but historically in our Presbyterian circles, many churches made one of two mistakes about the office of deacon. They either made deacons to be trustees, whose job solely single-handedly to care for the property and the finances of the church, and ignoring all this other stuff that you're going to hear that is a part of the ministry of deaconing, or they made deacons to be not yet ready elder candidates. So it was a lesser office than elder to be a stepping stone to elder. Right? So it was the training ground. When Tim Keller wrote the book, was doing his doctorate ministry work that led to the book Ministries of Mercy, he was pastoring a church down in Hopewell, Virginia at that time. And one of the early things that Tim did in his research was survey the status of the office of deacon in the Presbyterian Church in America. And he discovered that 70% of all the churches in the PCA had no deacons at all. This would have been the late 70s. had no deacons at all. And when they had deacons, they were trustees. There was virtually no ministry of the kind that he outlines in his book at that time in the church. I was on the diaconal committee during that same period of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and we did a survey. There were no deacons on that committee, the diaconal ministry committee of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And the reason for it was there were no deacons in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. There was only 10% of their churches that had deacons. Deacons were lost to the church. I'm thankful for Tim Keller's great ministry of recovering that and bringing it to the church and mobilizing people for this in the great work that he's done that's evidenced in his book. But deacons are not junior elders. Some of them may become elders because they exhibit unique gifts of teaching and preaching and the like. But the office of deacon is not a sub-office to elders. If you want to say amen in the middle of some of this, you can. You know. They are office of equal standing. They're each essential to the life of the church. Say amen, Jerry. You can say amen. the diaconate or diaconal ministry is not a stepping stone to the elders. We get all kinds of trouble. Now, I will go on record here as saying I'm delighted that we have so many women here because this ministry, women do this ministry sometimes a whole lot better than we men do. I celebrate that, and I personally believe that it's a mistake that we don't ordain women as elders, as deacons. And we get ourselves. Yeah, no, I did not say that. I recant that one. But see, if you think it's a stepping stone to being an elder, then there's a problem with women being in that role. But if you see it as ministering, the ministry of service among us and coordinating that ministry, it takes on a whole different dimension. Now, you don't have to agree with me on this. You can throw stones at me, and you can even report me to my presbytery, because I already reported myself to the presbytery. So they know I hold this view. So, and I was received holding that view. So, but I feel very strongly that this is the ministry of the whole body. If you don't get anything else from me today, I believe it's the ministry of the whole body. It's men and women together in that. And we need leaders to coordinate it. And that's the capital D office of deacon. The ones that we set apart to coordinate the office of deacons. One of the strongest churches with diaconal ministry in this area is Covenant Church Doylestown. And if you saw their chart of all the diaconal ministries of service that they've got at that church, their last count I heard was there were 14 of them. Not one of those ministries is headed by a deacon. The deacons coordinate the team leaders. I think they got three or four deacons who are the leaders of this. But all the team leaders are people from the congregation. And I give them an A for that. You know, they've been able to mobilize the church for some marvelous things. Hopefully you'll get some exposure to what they've done. I mean, on a given Saturday, they might have a team of people who are in the parking lot of the church repairing cars for single moms in the congregation, doing service of cars. They have what they call good stuff ministry, where they're in one of the wealthiest communities, townships of Bucks County, and they've taught their people how to pick trash. You know, in Bucks County, you throw out furniture because you change the color of the room. And they've taught their people to grab that furniture because there's folks that can use it. So they go to their neighbors and pick their trash. You know, and they call it good stuff. I mean, all kinds of things going on in their ministry. And they a lot of what they do are with the single moms, the widows in the community. Who in that community generally are very invisible because it's a very wealthy community, and yet they're women in need, and they take and they do that. So, but it's every member's ministry to do that. So, hang on to that one as you go on as we go through this. Now, let me move quickly into this whole theme of we're created to be in community. You don't do this kind of ministry if we're not in connection with each other. It's essential that we be in connection. What is the biblical image most frequently used in Scripture to talk about the church? Besides church. Well, Bride of Christ is one, but it's not the most common. People of God, okay? And with that, there's a whole list of people of God, the family of God. Most of us would say, I'm surprised you didn't say instantly, the body of Christ, because we talk so much about the body of Christ. The body of Christ is a very important one, but it's not the most common one. The most common one in all of Scripture is that God puts his people into family. And church is family. So no believer, whether even if they're an orphan, is without family. Psalm 68 verse 5 says, God puts the alone into family. God puts the alone into family. Some texts say the lonely into family, but it really is the alone in the family. Those without life support system of family. And if you understand how the Scriptures flow, the whole system of justice in Scripture is tied to justice within the context of the family, in their interconnectedness as community. And the problem of, you know, the whole image of the body in 1 Corinthians 12, when it talks about the gifts in the body and the functioning of the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, and then again in verse 27, it says, there is one body, we are members of it, members together in it. One body, many parts, members together. And we live, this is something that we've got to work very hard to overcome, because we live in an I world, not a we world. And when you come into the Church of Christ, you come into a profoundly we world. And the tragedy of the church today is that the church is following the culture far too much in moving into an individualistic me and Jesus world. You know, when you read the Scriptures and it talks about we and us, don't gloss over that. Rest in it. All of Paul's letters are written to corporate bodies. Even when he writes to Titus and Timothy, he's talking about their leadership of the body, the church. When you read the book of Acts, it's God putting people together in the body. And all these mandates, the Old Testament, when you read the provisions in Deuteronomy about when you come into the promised land, remember all the members of the family. And it's interesting that he even puts the stranger and the alien into the body. Who are the strangers and aliens? Well, they're the foreigners among them. And the foreigners, it's interesting, if you follow this line out, it's a profound line that when the initial provision for circumcision was given, they were to circumcise everyone in the household, including the sojourner who lived in the house there at that time, who was a guest in the house, or maybe even a servant in the house. They were to be circumcised too, because they were in the community of covenant believers. Now, they maybe weren't necessarily even believers, but they were in the place of God's care and God's working in a very direct and powerful way. Don't ignore that when you read it, because it's a very powerful thing. And all the teaching in the New Testament about, like with the Good Samaritan, who is your neighbor, it's really talking about if you see everyone that you cross paths with as your neighbor, you're really saying also that as neighbor, we have this essential family tie, and we're in this together. And you're going to love them with the love of the family, even though they may not even know that there's a family there. We're extending the life of the family to those who need the gospel, and we embrace them with that. Now, God created us for community, and I just want to put this out there. I'm going to have to run through this because I'm down to only 15 minutes of time, and you're going to have to work through most of what I've got here in my outline yourself, but this is an essential one. There's three great themes in Scripture that run throughout Scripture. And they are the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of the fall into sin, and the alienation that results from sin, and the doctrine of redemption. And at the heart of all that, in the middle of all of that is worked out in the context of community. God created us for community. And I want you to see this in Genesis 1, 26 through 28. The doctrine of creation is one of the most forgotten doctrines in the church, and yet it's an essential doctrine. The great calls to worship in the Old Testament are almost inevitably will have something about the creation in them. Psalm 95, come let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. We are His. Psalm 95, this is Psalm 95. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for we are His people, the sheep of His pasture, the sheep under His care. When you come to worship, we do come to worship the Lord of our salvation, but we come first to worship the Lord who made us. And our very life together is a celebration of that which He created. Now, in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, as God comes to the culmination of His creation work, He comes in Genesis 1, 26 through 28 to the creation, His final work of creation in the creation of mankind, male and female, in His own image. And here's what He says. Then God said, verse 26, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move upon along the ground. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So when He talks about image bearing, it's male and female that He created. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth, subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Now, notice that we're created in the image of God, and we're created in the image of God in this passage. When it talks about what does it mean to be created in the image of God, it's interesting how many commentators run from this passage immediately and try to find another passage to talk about being in the image of God. They often run to the New Testament, the passage that says we're recreated into the image of God in holiness and righteousness after the truth. I think the meaning that was intended here is right in the passage. It's not outside the passage. It's not a mystery. It really is in God created them in His image, and He said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule, cultivate, harvest, manage. And theologians talk about that as our role as vice regents. I mean, this is a theological term. You'll read theologians on the image of God that we're vice regents. Well, what's a regent? King. You have to go to Canada to know that it's... There you go. We don't use the word regent. You know, the Regency Hotel is a nice hotel. It has to do with kingliness, but... But we're vice regents. We're assistant regents to whom? In this passage, to whom? To God. Right? God delegates His rule of the earth to those made in His image. Scary thought, right? Heavy duty stuff. So we're vice regents. We're never the lords of the earth. We're lords under the earth, under the Lord. That's why we say, kneel, come and worship and bow down and kneel before the Lord, our Maker. We are His. That manage that stewardship of the earth is for the benefit of humankind. Why would you plant seed and cultivate the earth for a harvest? Food for the people. Provision for the animals of the earth. God gave that to us as stewards of it for the advancement and growth and expansion of that which He's created. And he said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Now, what's he calling for there? How does that move us from I to we? Families. Family was at the heart of the plan of God in creating the world. It's his vehicle for filling the earth. And why does he want the earth full with people? Big question in our world today. Why?
Well, the strain and burden on one or two people or a few families, everybody's supposed to do it together.
Right, to do it together. What are they to do together?
Serve.
Right. And what's the service that he has in mind? It's the service that he talks about in this passage. Right. This is all before sin comes into the picture. Now, you may not like to hear this, but families, if sin had ever come into the world would still be filled with families. I think that's good news, but no. We'd all be working. Work is not a judgment of sin. What is a judgment of sin tied to work?
It's hard.
Toil, sweat, frustration from the creation, thorns and thistles. That's the judgment. But work was central to God's call on our lives. And everybody was to be involved in it. When you understand, so that we're put into a relationship with each other. Over in Genesis chapter 2, when it comes to verse 18, it says, it's not good for a man to be alone, but I will make a helper suitable for him. What does it mean? What's the significance of reference? It's not good for the man to be alone. Alone in what way?
Everybody had a match for him, right? The animals were matched up.
Right, but why did he need a match? I mean, he had God as his companion. Why did he need a match?
He needed somebody to understand.
They haven't figured that one out yet. So. Well, that creates intrigue in the middle of the whole thing. But but it's more than that.
In order to image God, there has to be community because that God is relationship.
Okay, that's a whole discussion that's worth its weight in gold. When we're redeemed in Christ, we're brought into the fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you can't understand the magnitude of the fellowship we're to have without understanding that inter-Trinitarian relationship as family, as community. Essential. Good stuff. But let's take that a little bit further. Anybody else want to add something to that? Alone in what? Okay, for what? Are you rubbing your head for pondering or?
Yeah, cognitive stimulation to make families.
Right, and come on.
To be fruitful, multiply, and fill.
Yeah, yeah, the whole thing. You know, you got to understand that it's not good for the man to be alone with this assignment.
That would make him a pastor.
Can't do it. He can't have a family without a wife, but he can't rule the earth without a team. He can't till all that ground. He can't bring forth the harvest without worker bees. It's essential. So it really is. Again, as I said in Psalm 68, verse 5, it's not good for the God puts the alone into family. Really here. It's the same significance. It's not good for the man to be alone. Now, many people take that and say it's not good for the man to be lonely. Well, it's not good for men to be lonely, but that's not what he's talking about. He was not lonely in the garden. He was in intimate, daily walking with God and fellowship in the Garden of Eden. He had the best of it, but he was alone for the commission that God gave. And for that commission, the mission that God assigns to him, he says, you need family, so you got to make family. I give you woman, from woman will come together with you children who will multiply, who will fill the earth, and who will serve God in the ruling of the earth. And all under the lordship of God. God is Lord alone. Very essential that you grab hold of that one too, but let me just say, if you understand that service that was here, profoundly in the middle of this is a ministry of justice. The first sin that after Adam and Eve's sin, let me just ask you this. What was the heart of Satan's temptation to Eve in the first sin? What would you say was the heart of it?
You can be God and know everything.
You can be God and know everything. Is that the heart of it? That you can be Lord. You can be Lord. And in the very first, the next sin that we see in Scripture is what sin? Genesis 4. What? What happens in Genesis 4?
It's the alienation between the man and the woman.
That comes out of that first one. But this, the next act of sin that takes place in Scripture in a direct way that's commented on is Genesis 4 is what?
Cain
kills Abel. And in killing Abel, he exercises lordship over Abel. He takes his life. Over in Genesis 9, verse 6, after Noah, God gives the command of capital punishment for murder. And why does he say that the life of the murderer should be taken in that passage? Because that person, the murderer, destroyed one who was an image bearer of God. Who did that person who died belong to? You know, we always mourn what the family loss. God mourns his loss of an image bearer. God mourns the loss of one of his image bearers. And God's heart weeps at that. Now, having said that, there's lots that you can do with this. I mean, the themes are great, but I want you to grab hold of this, is that this mandate, this commission that God gives here really follows throughout Scripture, and it's a mandate to family, and it's a mandate to be family in community. If you don't lay hold of that out of creation, you're going to miss an awful lot, because redemption is not you're redeemed and now we put a big helium balloon in your hand that lifts you up to heaven, where the best community to be found, but he puts us into family here and now called the church, and so that he created us for community, he redeems us for community, he redeems us into community. You got to understand that. And please understand, and service, the service of mercy and justice is first and foremost a ministry assigned to the family. The basic learning place for all of this stuff is in your families. Service training begins with children as infants. It's the very way we're to function in our households, and mercy is to flow from our households to our neighbors. It's not a responsibility that belongs only to the church for a few. It's the ministry of everybody in the common course of their life. In the common course of their life. And you need to own that. And most of the mercy ministry that happens through the people of God never makes it to the bulletin. Never makes it in the bulletin. It's not a program. It's a relationship. It's a relationship of every one of you. Of every one of you. It happens routinely. And most of you didn't think about it as being even part of that service, you know. It might be helping your neighbor who has neighbor who can't change a tire to change their tire. You know, you walk into people's lives and you serve them. And it has hundreds of dimensions. It might be some of the best counselors in the church are not talkers, but are listeners who will call people over the phone and say, God put you on my heart. I just called to pray with you. And they might spend 5 minutes listening, and then they pray with them, and they hang up the telephone. Never made it in the bulletin, and nobody even sees them as the ambassador of prayer for the church, but they do it all the time. Profoundly so. So service begins in the family because the family is the essential building block of community. And I'm not going. I don't have time to run through any more of this. I'm sorry about that. You'll have to read everything else I got here. A lot of what I'm saying here is in the reading that's in the text. I would ask you to take time to work through some of this, and I'll have another session later on that I'll be able to talk about. I think am I on to talk about the widows and the fatherless, the great teaching of Scripture on the widow and the fatherless. I'll do that at a later time. A rich passage of Scripture, and I would just say this to you as I conclude. Sorry about this. I always digress, and I get way offline, so please forgive me. But most of this isn't the reading that's in your stuff. Is one of the great texts of the New Testament is James 1:27. And when you read that text, it's very disarming because you maybe have never heard a sermon on it. But it's a definition. And it says, pure and undefiled religion is this: to visit the widow and the fatherless in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Let me just tell you, as a foretaste of what we'll talk about when we talk about this, this is pivotal. And you cannot understand that passage without the Old Testament. It flows. It's the front wave in a tsunami that comes out of the Old Testament into the New Testament, because there's 300 passages in Scripture that have some reference to God's heart for the poor, the fatherless, the widow, the stranger, and the alien. If you follow up all of them and follow all the trails, it'll take you throughout the whole Old Testament into the New Testament. And that passage, the James passage, is built on the Old Testament and God's heart for the widow and the fatherless. But I want you to note this in that passage. This passage is badly translated, I believe, because it says the visit is to look after widows and the fathers orphans and fathers in their distress. The King James says to visit the widows and the fatherless in their distress, and it's not about Sunday afternoon visitation of lonely people. Though you should do that. I'm not arguing that you shouldn't do that. You really should do that. It's really an important ministry to do. But the word visit is really bring deliverance to. Bring deliverance to the widow and the fatherless. And the word distress or affliction, whatever your version would have, is the word oppression. In their place of vulnerability, in their place of oppression. Book of Proverbs has a lot to say about this. It's interesting, you know, you'll come across these little nuggets of justice in the Book of Proverbs. It says, woe to the one who would move the boundary stone of the widow. God is her defender. Now, in that time that you land was surveyed and there were large stones at the corners of the property. The widow had no legal access to the courts of justice. So God was her defender. And woe to the man who would go out and say, you know, I need 5 more rows for my cornfield. I'm going to move, in the middle of the night goes and moves the stone. God's eyes are watching. God cares. And that the all of Israel was to care for that justice. He also says, woe to the guy in the market who puts his who holds the scale down with his finger to add weight so that they get more money from you. Why does God care about that? That's little stuff. It's profound justice stuff. And it matters profoundly. So we'll get into that, and we'll talk about how this flows out of that and how it is to characterize the people of God. If you read my material, you'll see that the picture of the New Testament church in Acts is really a picture of Old Testament Jubilee having come. It's to be, we're to be a Jubilee people whose life is characterized by the release of the captive of the Old Testament, and how we're to be freed up, we're to work so that all those in the family of God are freed up to serve God to the very fullest of their ability and their objectives. Let me pray, and then we'll take a break so that at 10:15 we'll begin the case study. Let's pray. Father, this is such a big topic on your heart. It's the very center of your heart. In fact, it's the very life out of which you want us to be proclaimers of redemption through Christ our Savior. We thank you for his powerful visitation and the very way that he came and walked among us and made known to us your grace and your truth in all of its dimensions, and how he, as the justice leader, was one who took the justice of your wrath against us in his very death on the cross, and then profoundly in mercy pours out his life upon us that we can live not for ourselves but for you who loved us and bought us with your blood, that we might live out of love for others, even as you have loved us. Lord, would you make us each one profoundly aware of how deeply loved we are in Christ and how precious that is in the very way that you put us into your family, the church, and how you want that church to be the embodiment of that very life of Christ exhibited in all of that he was and all that he did, not just in his final great works on the cross and in his resurrection, but in his whole life of obedience and of mercy and of justice that profoundly touched the multitudes. Grant, Lord, that that would happen in and through us also, we pray. Forgive us, Lord, for our inability to see some of these great threads of scriptures. Give us a hunger to follow them wherever you would lead us. And would you be glorified, I pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.